If you got a Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to Genesis chapter 39. We're continuing our study of the book of Genesis together. And while you're sort of getting settled there, let me just say that every October, we host a preaching workshop here at Crossridge. It's for pastors. I'm not, you know, telling you to come or anything like that. But the format of that is really a combination of some large group instruction, some small group workshopping that takes place, and then each day ends with a sermon or an exposition on a passage of Scripture. And one of the instructors who came this last year, last October, was a guy named Mike Bullmore. He's from Wisconsin. He's a pastor there. And we were looking at how to preach from the book of Exodus, and he preached the closing message on the tabernacle of all things. But it was the way he began that message that has kind of stuck with me for the past year. He began by asking the question, what is the Bible's best word? What is the Bible's best word? And, you know, I think lots of us, when we hear that question, we might be tempted, or we might give an answer, you know, something like it's grace or mercy or salvation or redemption or adoption or something along those lines. And there's not a wrong answer to this necessarily. Those are great words. They are loaded with significance. But the answer he gave that day was different. He said the Bible's best word is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, I know it's a name and not just a word, but we hear it for the first time in Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah who was to come. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We hear that word again, or that name again, at the birth of Jesus. Matthew says it this way: all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, maybe we're just used to only hearing those texts at Christmas time. But that theme of God with us, Emmanuel, is a theme that runs through the entire Bible. There's a thread that you can trace from the beginning to the very end. I mean, we read about God with his people in Genesis chapter 3, where we learn that God would walk in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. Right at the end of the Bible, we read this as it talks about the new creation that we wait for. In Revelation 21, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And you find that theme, God with us, throughout the pages of the Bible, and you find it right here very clearly in Genesis chapter 39. So let's read the passage together. It says, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him an overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as he spoke to Joseph day, or as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Well, the best way to know what this chapter is about is actually not to look at the heading of the chapter, which says Joseph and Potiphar's wife. The best way to know what this chapter is about is to listen to the drumbeat that reverberates throughout it. You hear it in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. And again in verse 3, the Lord was with him. We find it again in verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. And then a final time in the final verse, because the Lord was with him. That is the theme, not just of this chapter, but of the entire Joseph story. It's interesting that when Stephen, the very first Christian martyr, when he gave his speech summarizing the history of Israel and recounted much of Israel's history, he summarized Joseph's life with just one sentence. And that sentence begins like this: "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him." You want to know what defined Joseph's life? It was the presence of God. And it is the presence of God with his people that allows them to face all the varying circumstances of life. So let's get into the specific things we can learn from this account in Genesis chapter 39. What happens here in this chapter can easily be divided into three sections. The first section is about how Joseph was elevated to a position of prominence in the house of Pharaoh, an Egyptian officer. The middle section is taken up with the attempted seduction of Joseph by Potiphar's wife, his refusal, and then his arrest. And then the final section chronicles Joseph's imprisonment and then rise to a position of prominence in prison. The basic shape of the story looks something like this. It's exaltation, humiliation, exaltation. And we're going to come back to that later, but let's just start in this first section. What we learn here is that we should learn to see God's presence and providence in our successes. Now, for a young man, remember, Joseph was just 17 when he was sold into slavery. He quickly rose to a position of power. Verse 1 ends with Joseph being brought down to Egypt, and verse 2 begins with Joseph being raised up or lifted up by God. Verse 2 says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master." Now, Joseph was or became a successful man. And there's no doubt that he was wise beyond his years. There's no doubt that Joseph was gifted administratively. There's no doubt that he would have been a hard worker. There's no doubt, we can see it, that he was a man of integrity. But his success is not attributed to any of those things or to himself. His success is attributed to the hand of God. Verse 3 says it this way. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. See, the Lord caused all that he did to succeed. Now, Genesis 39 is an interesting chapter for lots of reasons. One of the reasons it's interesting is because the Lord's providence in Joseph's life is so clearly spelled out. Do you remember the picture of providence that I drew for you a couple of weeks ago? Put that on the screen. I just added a copyright to it, right? Just so none of you steal that. Now, the reason I drew that picture as a blank page is because so often we cannot see the hand of God at work. And for large swaths of the Joseph story in particular, there is no mention of the Lord at all. I mean, nothing was said about God or his activity in chapter 37 when Joseph was ambushed by his brothers, thrown into a pit, and sold into slavery. But here, as he begins his time in Egypt, Moses wants to make it clear that the Lord's hand was all over Joseph's fate in Egypt. He is directing everything. And you know, there are two wrong ways that we might approach what we read in these first six verses of Genesis 39. One wrong way to read it would be to think that everything that was true of Joseph will be true of us. I mean, if the Lord is with you, then surely you will be successful in everything you do. Your business will thrive. You will quickly climb the corporate ladder. Your bank account will grow. Everyone around you will admire and respect you. Plus, you will be handsome in form and appearance. And that is the way a prosperity preacher might read this or teach this. But my guess is that's probably not the mistake most of us will make when we're reading these verses. But I think there's another wrong way to read them. And that is to keep them at a distance and to think that the Lord blessing someone with this kind of success is only true for a Bible character like Joseph. The reality for each one of us is that all of our successes are due to the gracious hand of God. So Ilona and I went out for a walk last weekend. It was last Saturday, beautiful day. We went to Crescent Beach, and you know, as we were walking along, just for whatever reason, I asked her the question, look, if we had a year off, and time and money were no objects, what sort of trivial thing would you like to do for the next year? Now, I framed it that way because I wasn't looking for an answer like, you know, go on foreign missions or something like that. Just sort of, what would you like to do? And her answer was along the lines of, well, you know, maybe live in a place by the water where we could enjoy the sun and hang out with family and friends and host them. But for the most part, I feel like I'm living exactly the kind of life I want to be living. My answer was I would like to live in a place like San Diego because of the climate, have season tickets for baseball, and take different people to each of those 81 games. But I agreed with her that is how I dream, okay? But I agreed with her that for the most part, I'm living exactly the kind of life I want to be living. And that moment or that walk became a moment of gratitude to the Lord. The Lord has been so good. So Ilona and I will be celebrating our 30th anniversary in early October. We've worked hard to try to build a strong marriage, but those 30 years are a testimony to God's grace more than to anything we've done. We have four adult children. They are great kids. We've worked hard at parenting. I mean, we worked really hard at parenting, right? If you know our kids. They were in the first, so I can say whatever I want now. We are super thankful for the relationship each of our kids has with Jesus. We are thankful for the relationship we have with them. And that is attributable to God's grace more than to anything else. I love this church. And I've worked hard the last 15 years to build and lead this church. If you've been around here, you know that I haven't done that alone. We have an amazing team. And this church is also filled with great people who are committed to the same mission. But the success of Crossridge Church is due to the grace of God far more than it is due to anything else, any other factor. And my point, if it is not clear, is that we ought to see God's presence and God's providence in all of our successes. So just think about the successes you have in your life. Maybe you have a successful career. Maybe you have a great marriage. Maybe you have a great relationship with your kids. Maybe you've got a good group of friends. Maybe you love where you live. Maybe you've got a great home. To what do you attribute your success? Is it luck? Is it hard work? Or do you see it as a gift from the gracious hand of God? You know, right before the Israelites entered into the promised land, Moses gives them clear instructions. I mean, that's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. It's his sermons to them. But here's what he says in chapter 8. He says, "Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." Moses warns them in advance of the danger of forgetting that every good and perfect gift in their life has come from the hand of God. Paul says it this way in the New Testament. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" So we ought to learn to see God's presence and his providence in all of our successes. Now, I mentioned God's presence and providence, but I could have mentioned one more P as well, and that is God's promise. And you can see the way God's providence is leading to the fulfillment of God's promises in this story. Now, the Joseph story is part of a much larger story. It's part of the book of Genesis. And so much of the book of Genesis is taken up with the fulfillment of a promise or a set of promises that he gave to Abraham back in chapter 12. There God said, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you and through your descendants. Notice the way the last part of that promise is being fulfilled in the life of Potiphar. Look at verse 5. It says, "From the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field." See, God is working out his promises through his providence in the life of Joseph. Second thing we learn here is that faithfulness doesn't always result in an immediate reward. And this is what we see in the middle section of this chapter. So let's just talk about the faithfulness part. Joseph was faithful. The last part of verse 6 tells us that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. The same word for beautiful, okay? Just the sort of male translation of it. Handsome in form and appearance. And good looks seemingly ran in this family. Joseph's great-grandmother, Sarah, was described as beautiful in appearance in Genesis chapter 12. Joseph's grandmother, Rebekah, was described as beautiful in appearance in Genesis chapter 26. Joseph's mom, Rachel, was described as beautiful in form and appearance in Genesis chapter 29. Now he is described that way. And just a hint for when you're reading through the Old Testament and someone's appearance is described, it always plays a role in the story. And that's what happens here. He's handsome in form and appearance. And then verse 7 says, "And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.'" Right? She takes notice of this young man who's come to work there, and she can see he's a handsome man. To cast one's eyes means to look with desire. And that phrase, "lie with me," is just two words in Hebrew. So this was not so much an attempted seduction as it was a demand. She's the superior, he's the subordinate, and she says, "Lie with me." Now, if you think back to the seeing and taking that we looked at last week, there's a clear parallel. She sees him, and she wants to take him. But Joseph refuses her advances. And his reasons for rejecting her are spelled out in verses 8 and 9. "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" So whereas her demand was just two words, his response is 35 words. And he gives three reasons why he will not go along with her demands. Firstly, because he does not want to break the trust of his master. He says, "He's put everything in my charge. I'm not going to break that." Secondly, because she is his master's wife, and therefore, to obey her would be to disobey him. But thirdly, and most importantly, Joseph says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" See, Joseph understood something that we all ought to understand. And that is that all sin is ultimately a rebellion against God. You might remember the story from the New Testament where Ananias and Sapphira lie to the apostles about a piece of property they sold and how much they received and how they want to give it all away and all of that, and they lie. And what Peter says in response is, "You have not lied to man, but to God." See, all sin is ultimately a rebellion against God. The reason that is true is because if you sin against someone else, that someone else has been made in the image and likeness of God, and therefore, to sin against them is to sin against their maker. Now, put yourself in Joseph's place for a minute. There would have been lots of ways to rationalize why this dalliance with Potiphar's wife would be acceptable. I mean, he could have based his decision solely on pleasure and hedonistic impulses. He's a young man. He's never been with a woman before. Who knows if he ever will be? He's a slave. He could have reasoned that, you know, well, his master isn't such a good guy after all. I mean, he owns slaves. He could have seen this as an opportunity to advance his career. I mean, it might not hurt to have his master's wife in his corner. He could have justified it in all sorts of ways, but that's not what he did. Verse 10 says that though she spoke to him every day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. So Joseph held on to his integrity in the face of temptation. He was the antithesis of Judah, who we looked at last week, right? Remember, Judah could not control himself in the presence of women. He sees a Canaanite woman, and he takes a Canaanite woman to be his wife. He sees a woman in a veil, and his only question is, how much? Joseph's not like that at all. So surely then, he will be rewarded for his integrity. I mean, especially since the Lord was with him. And his ultimate reason for not wanting to go along with this was because he didn't want to sin against God. But that's not what happens. What happens is what we read in verses 11 and 12, where it says, "But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house." Now, usually when we look at this part of the story, we make all sorts of applications about how to flee from temptation. You know, just as Joseph fled out of the house, so we ought to flee from sexual immorality, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or flee youthful passions, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2. Although, as an aside, that verse is probably not about sexual passions, but in any case, look, flee from sexual immorality. That is good counsel. And there are some things we can learn from Joseph here about not being willing even to listen to the enticements of Potiphar's wife, not putting himself in a compromising situation, and then running out of the door in the face of sexual immorality. But that's not really the focus of Genesis 39. The focus here is on what happens to Joseph in spite of his integrity. Now, remember, I told you the basic shape of this story was exaltation, humiliation, exaltation. This is the humiliation part. Potiphar's wife was a calculating woman. When she sees that Joseph has left his garment in her hand, she concocts a story. And her story is that Joseph came in to make sport of her, but that she refused and cried out, and that Joseph left his garment beside her. And she keeps that garment beside her until her husband comes home, and then she repeats that same story. You know, you can basically trace Joseph's fortunes by just paying attention to his garments. This is now the second time that Joseph has been stripped of his robe or of his garment, and then that garment gets used in a deception. Right? We saw it in chapter 37. His brothers strip that garment from him. They dip it in animal's blood, and they say, "A wild beast has devoured him." When Joseph is clothed in a garment, as he was at the start of chapter 37, it's an example of his exaltation. When he's stripped of a garment, it's an example of his humiliation. And he's going to be robed again or given a new set of garments in chapter 24. But here, he's humiliated. And Potiphar, when he comes home, is outraged. Verses 19 and 20 say this. "As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." And what I said here is that faithfulness doesn't always result in an immediate reward. This is one of the major themes of the Joseph story. And we also ought to know that it is one of the major realities of life. Maintaining your integrity, staying true to your convictions, will not always result in an earthly reward. Now listen, it will result in a reward, but not necessarily an earthly one. Let me take you to Hebrews chapter 11, where so much of Old Testament history is recounted for us. Here's what it says in verses 4 to 7 of that chapter. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died," and we know he was murdered, "he still speaks." Then it says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And then it says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, I've said this to you before, but you just look at those three examples. Abel, Enoch, and Noah. They all had faith. Abel had faith and he died. Enoch had faith and he didn't die. Noah had faith and everyone else died. Same faith, three different results. And if you keep reading in Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see this same thing get played out. Here's what it says later in the chapter, in kind of the flourish of this great chapter. It says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. If you stop there, you'd say, man, all these victories, look at what they did by their faith, what they accomplished. Conquered kingdoms, shut the mouths of lions. And then it says, others suffered mocking. Then it says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Same faith, different results. Right? Sometimes your faith might get you an earthly reward. Maybe you get a pat on the back. Maybe you get some encouragement. Maybe you get some admiration. Sometimes your faith might result in a bullet, might result in slander or accusations. Who knows? I mean, here Joseph is imprisoned because of his faithfulness. Third thing we learn here is that we need to learn to see God's presence and providence in our troubles. Look at verse 20. Just listen to it, the language of it. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. I mean, notice the emphasis. Prison, prisoners, confined, prison. That verse leaves no doubt that this was a harsh fate, and even harsher when we remember that Joseph was an innocent man. But then notice verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So let me ask you the question. Was the Lord with Joseph in any lesser way when he was in prison than he was when he was in the palace? I mean, that's an easy question to answer. It's an easy question to answer when you look at the text. But sometimes it's a hard question to answer when we look at our lives, isn't it? And so I want to encourage you to start with the text. Start with the truth. The Lord is with us. As someone once said to me, don't doubt in the darkness what God has shown you to be true in the light. And what God has shown us to be true is that he is with us. Verse 21 says that the Lord showed Joseph steadfast love. Look, I've read this chapter many times before. I never noticed it said that here. And this is covenant language. The word for steadfast love is hesed. It means to act in love and loyalty. And God can do that towards his people, whether they are in prison or in the palace. His presence is the thing that comforts us in times of trouble. I love the way Dale Ralph Davis put it when he said this: in all their dilemmas, quandaries, and crises, this has ever been the word of the covenant God to his servants, but I will be with you. Basically, God has nothing more or else to offer you. You can go through a lot with that promise. It does not answer your question about the details. It only provides the essential. Nothing about when or how or why, only the what, or better, the who. But I will be with you. And that is enough. Now, I mentioned presence and providence in this point because both are on display here. Verse 23 says this: the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. See, God was not just with Joseph, but he was orchestrating the events in his life. Some of that might have been evident to him. I mean, every time he gets into a different situation, he rises to a position of prominence because God grants favor in the eyes of his superiors. But at this point, it still would not be clear what the purpose is. I mean, what greater purpose could God have in this imprisonment? Now, we know the end of the story, but Joseph would have been in the dark about it. And what I want to say here is that we, as God's people, are intended to take comfort from that. So just imagine you're living in the generation immediately after Joseph. Your parents or your grandparents, they tell you this story. You might be tempted to say, well, that is great for Joseph and all, but, you know, what about me? And that would have been a very pertinent question. Because like Joseph, if you were in that next generation, you would have been living in Egypt as a slave as well. Now, if you've read the book of Exodus, then you will know that actually Joseph's story of exaltation, humiliation, exaltation prefigures the story of the Israelites in the book of Exodus. I mean, they come into Egypt and they are initially treated favorably because of Joseph, but then a new Pharaoh comes on the scene and they are treated as slaves. They're humiliated. But they will leave Egypt more fruitful and more prosperous than ever before. They will be exalted, elevated. But you know, that comfort was not just there for the next generation of Israelites. I mean, Israel was often occupied by foreign powers. They were later taken captive and sent into exile. And what they needed to know more than anything else was that God was with them, that even in their humiliation, God is working out his purposes. And he has not forsaken them. But you know, this story of Joseph with its shape of exaltation, humiliation, exaltation doesn't just prefigure the story of Israel. It prefigures the story of Jesus. So I want to lead you straight into communion this morning by reading a familiar passage from the book of Philippians where it describes Jesus like this. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, what greater humiliation could there be? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's where we find our hope and our security. Jesus is our Emmanuel, God with us. So as we come to the communion table this morning, remember these words. He is the one who humbled himself, took the earthly form, became obedient to death, and not just death, but death on a cross as a substitute for you and for me. So as you come, take the bread that represents the body of Jesus, given as a sacrifice. Take the cup that represents his blood, shed to wash us clean from all of our sins. Take it back to your seats, and then we'll all partake together. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you that sometimes we go through seasons where we wonder, and we might even wonder about your presence with us, but you have promised, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And Lord, we pray that in those times we would not doubt the truth of your promise and your assurance with us. We pray now as we partake of communion together, Lord, that it is something that stirs our hearts and our affections for you in a greater way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.